Okay. When Terry asked me to fill in for the pulpit today, I was both honored and humbled. I mean, let's face it, for the Christian calendar, Christmas is one of the big 2 days, and the other, of course, being Easter. And needless to say, my topic about Christmas was pretty much picked out for me. But with so many different takes on Christmas and what Christmas means to people, before I get into the sermon, I just thought I might ask a few people that might want to share, what does Christmas mean to you? Anyone?
Family.
Okay. Time for fellowship. Peace and love. I'm sorry?
Lots of cooking.
Lots of cooking, okay. Yes, Anthony. Lots of presents. Okay, I mean, let's face it, that kind of tops the list, I think, for a lot of people. Okay. But with the number of things that I could focus on, I thought I might be a little bit safe in not completely replaying the story of the Nativity. So I hope you would at least have a basic understanding of it, especially as we were so wonderfully reminded by the children a little earlier in the service. So, instead, one of the things that I thought I would focus on is God's relationship to us, in which the Nativity is a focal point. It is where everything changes. Now, I'm going to give you a kind of a brief outline of my sermon so you'll know kind of where I'm going and what I'm building toward. My sermon title, God's Presence to Us, is kind of a play on words. Since Christmas celebrates God's present to us in his giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, it also refers to our tradition of giving gifts and presents at this time. And it also refers to God's presence among us as believers. And I intend to take a look at how God's presence has been with us since the very beginning, how things changed with the Nativity, how they got tweaked yet again during the time of Pentecost, and what it means for us today. So, let me just start by saying that God is a personal God. He has been reaching out to us from the very beginning. Christmas is the day when the goal of the first Advent, we've been talking about the Advent season, we've been lighting the Advent candles until today where we just have the Christ candle. The first Advent is God, through Jesus, came to earth and dwelt among us. As the text in John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Full of grace and truth, we have beheld his glory as the only Son from the Father. The cover of our bulletins refer to him as Emmanuel, his name. This is both from the Gospel of Matthew and also the prophecy of Isaiah. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in Jesus, we truly do have God with us. In him, God's presence is with us. Now, as I've said, God has always been a personal God and has been coming to us with his presence. So for a few moments, let's go back to Genesis. And I know that the people that were in my Bible study and the people in the men's group are going, not back to Genesis. We've been studying Genesis for most of the year. So, but if you forgive me for just a few moments, we're going to go back there. In chapter 2 of Genesis, starting with verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now that is pretty up close and personal. Now, whether or not the verse is to be taken literally or poetically, we still have this image of the Creator God who spoke creation into being, now taking hands-on action. Now,
I'm not sure how many of you may have remembered playing with mud pies as a child, or making mud castles, or maybe you still do. But you don't do that standing up. You are down on the level of the ground. You're shaping it. You handle it. You're touched by it just as you are touching it. Or if you've worked with clay or seen ceramics, you know that same intimate interaction and touching. Now, the Hebrew word that in this translation comes across as the word dust, we're not really quite sure exactly what that means. It could be translated as ground, clay, or mud. So what God is shaping is kind of open for debate. But we know that it is something that came from the ground. So for my purposes here, I just kind of want to think about it being a clay or mud. And we know from Isaiah, "O yet, O Lord, thou art my father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are all the works of thy hand." So as if being shaped by God's hands was not yet enough, he breathed into us the breath of life. Now, that is pretty intimate. God is very much present there. Now, in the creation of the universe, God spoke, and it was so. But here, in the creation of man, he is up close and personal. Now, it doesn't end there. If we go down a few verses in Genesis 2, we'll see that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed its place up with flesh. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Now, once again, I imagine that God is kneeling on the ground. Since he's causing Adam to sleep, the typical image would be someone lying on their back. And before you flinch about my having the Lord Creator God coming down on his knees, consider how Jesus was on his knees washing the feet of the disciples. And we see an example of that at the printing at the the painting at the entrance to our building. So we see that from the very start, the Creator God, which is as exalted as you can get, still having an intimate, up-close, personal relationship with man. He is present in man's life. If we go a little further into Genesis 3, "And they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So here we see that God has clearly been personal with Adam and Eve. We don't know how long a time there may have been between the creation and the fall. So we don't know how long God may have walked in their presence. With it being Genesis, it's not written exactly as history, but more as a kind of a to give explanation and meaning for the way things are. But we do see that in Genesis, God created man in his own image and spent time with him until the separation of man's sin caused God to exile man from the Garden of Eden. But it didn't stop there, or else we wouldn't be here yet today. Throughout the book of Genesis, we see instances of God giving instructions or having conversations. What they were like, we really don't know for certain, but we have one very detailed explanation with Abraham in Genesis 18. "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to earth and said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I fetch a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So here, the Lord, the God of Abraham, later of Isaac and Jacob, is resting under a tree, eating food which Abraham and Sarah had prepared for him. God is very present in this scene. And later on in the chapter, we will see that he and Abraham are actually bargaining over what it might take to save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So from the very beginning, from the start, we have God's present among us. And he is and with us. Now, going on later throughout the Bible, we've got examples of the Israelites wandering 40 years, and yet he appeared to them as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He appeared as the Shekinah, which is the light of glory around the Ark of the Covenant. It was with them, whether it was with the tent or later on in the temple. He appears in dreams, in visions, in a hand writing on a wall, a voice from a whirlwind. And very rarely, he makes appearance like a man, as he does with Abraham. But in each of these manifestations, especially the ones in which he appears like a man, they're temporary. Now, in the Nativity, this is where God chooses to become flesh, and we have something completely different. This is the point where Jesus becomes a man. As Paul writes in Philippians, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, why Jesus chose to do this, I could go into a number of reasons, how it was necessary for the plan of salvation, how it was necessary so that Jesus could pay the price for our sins by his death on the cross. But I'd like to suggest you another thought, one you may not have considered. We know that God is omniscient, which means all-knowing. But there's a difference between knowing something and being experienced in something. Growing up, I assisted my dad in his garage/shop, and I have also seen a number of TV shows about woodworking, and I know a little something about it. But I don't have the experience to make a wooden bowl like what Herb Tripp can do. I may know how to read a pattern. I may know how to cut fabric. I can use a needle and thread, and I can barely use a sewing machine. But I can't make a quilt like Casey and the quilters can. I am reminded of those old Holiday Inn Express commercials where someone is off doing something risky, where they don't really have any potential, any knowledge or skill, but by golly, they felt smarter for having stayed at a Holiday Inn Express, so they were gonna try it. And it was usually right at the brink of a disaster, or nearly so. So, as you can see, would you rather have surgery by a skilled physician who's been practicing for years, or someone who's only read the books, but never actually touched a living person? Now, as a man, I can never truly appreciate what labor pains is like. And especially after the discussion that was going on last night, if for those of you who were here. But, you know, I don't have that. I'm never going to fully understand that. By the same token, until you've lost a loved one, you really don't know what loss is like. Unless you have slept for weeks under a bridge because you are homeless and it's in the wintertime and you really don't know what that's like. Now, you may have read about the situation. You may have talked to people who have gone through this. But those are second or third hand experiences. You don't know what it's like for yourself. And there is nothing that can compare to your experience of actually having gone through something. This shared experience gives a level of empathy and understanding far beyond what one can get simply by being a bystander. So Jesus was born. He came into the world like a baby. Now, like all newborns, he was dependent on his parents. He needed to be fed. He needed to have his diaper changed. And as I'm sure, as he got used to his body, he learned to crawl. He learned to walk, and he probably fell down a number of times learning to do this. He learned to talk. He was taught many things, how to groom himself, how to dress himself. He learned all the necessary things to be a Jewish man at that time and the place. He experienced what it was like to be truly human. He lived like we do. Now, with certainty, he knew who his father was, and his faith was unshakable. But he was also human, because the Word became flesh. He experienced hunger. He knew amazement. He made jokes. He knew loss. He knew love. He knew grief. He cried and he wept. As I mentioned before, Jesus is Emmanuel. In Jesus, we truly have God with us. In him, God's presence with us is experiential. Jesus goes through life just like we go through life. Because of this unique event brought about by the Nativity, Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man, because he knows what it's like to be human. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So through Jesus, we have God coming to us through his presence. He dwells among us for 33 years, experiencing fully what it means to be human. Through this, he is able to sympathize with us, with what we experience in our lives, and we also have his promise that he will always be with us. He is truly Emmanuel. And yet, Jesus could not remained forever at this time, but he returned to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit to us. As he told his disciples, he could only be with them for a time, and that he went to prepare a place for them, and that he would one day return for them. During this time of waiting, he would send his Holy Spirit. This was one of the reasons he needed to leave. As it says in John, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." We know from the book of Acts that after his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared for 40 days to his disciples. He ascended into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, the promised Holy Spirit descended like flames of fire, and the church was born. Counselor, helper, teacher, guide, revealer, indweller of believers, the Holy Spirit has many titles. And it is this power of the Holy Spirit that now lives within us and is another aspect of God's presence to us. In this case, his indwelling presence. Now, I've mentioned a few reasons that Jesus needed to go. But let me share with you another. While he was on earth in the body of a man as fully God and fully man, he was in one place, one time. As the church, we're able to be in many, many places at the same time. Now, we saw the beginnings of this service in the instructions that he gave his disciples, how he had them go out to share the good news while he was still among them. They came back and reported their successes to him. He gave them instructions on how to live after he would be gone. He told them he was sending them out as sheep amidst the wolves. That mission has not changed. If anything, the mission has become more urgent as time has passed. We know the time is drawing near when Jesus will be returning in glory. He will be returning in power, and this is the second part of the Advent that we are celebrating. The first is the celebration of Jesus coming to earth the first time as a baby born in Bethlehem. And the second is his return as the glorious reigning king, setting up God's kingdom for eternity. So, we have need to spread the good news in preparation of this second Advent. Also, the world has need of this good news. With the situation we have around the world, political changes, war, refugees, homelessness, starvation, torture, loss of hope, the list can go on. The world needs Jesus more than ever. Now, as we touched on a few weeks ago, Jesus was not born in December, but this is the time we celebrate his birth. This is the darkest time of the year, when the hours of the daylight are at their lowest. So it is at this time we need the light more than ever. So we celebrate life, light coming into the world at this time. As our sermon text states, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's no coincidence that the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah, the festival of light, happens at this time of the year. Throughout the ages, different cultures have had different festivals and rituals to celebrate light returning at this time of year. Keeping the Yule log burning is just one of these many examples. And it is because people realize how much we need light in order to live. As Christians, we have the knowledge and the experience of this light of the world. Now, I'm going to kind of sidebar for a moment into kind of a dark subject, but I'll return here in a few moments. I'm not sure whether you know it or not, but I actually have a degree in psychology. I hold a BS in that subject, but did not continue on with any further study. And one of the things that I learned while during my time in university turns out to be wrong. There's a widely held belief that at this time of year, the rate of suicide increases during the Christmas season. It was thought that the stress of the season, the lack of sunlight, or the feelings of being down during the holidays led to increased suicide. And this turns out to be wrong. While there are increases of stress, it's not the kind that would lead to suicide. Instead, the research has shown that suicide actually decreases during November and December. January is when it picks back up. Now, while the psychologists are not exactly able to explain all of this, one of the explanations that they give is that during these months, people have their friends and family around them during this time. So they're able to receive and get the support and care that they need. Now, did you catch that? Offering support and care can help prevent suicides. Now, that is an extreme example, going to the suicide. But there are among the reasons that were found for people to commit such extreme acts are these feelings of hopelessness, helplessness, or that they're a burden. Now, all of these things are needs to which the church can address. Jesus offers hope to the hopeless. The church should be there to assist those that are helpless. Each of us is created in God's image. We have infinite value. And we can all know that we can support each other because we all know we can't go it alone. So, why did I bring this subject up? Not just because of the suicide, but because of so many problems that can be helped with the support and care. Right now, the world is hurting, and it's crying out for a Savior. As Christians, we have the Savior. We should be out there sharing with Him, with the world, by our words and by our deeds. Now, do we get tired? Of course we do. Even Jesus got tired and rested. But that doesn't mean we give up. Are we able to save everyone or feed everyone? No, but that doesn't mean we just stop trying. Every life we touch makes a difference. You can donate clothes to shelters or to the homeless. You can buy a meal for someone. You can be there to listen to someone's story. You can bring warmth to someone who is cold. You can visit the sick or the homebound. You can provide guidance to those who have lost their way. You can give a word of encouragement to those who are down, and even to those who are not. So why should we do this? Well, if you need a reason, Jesus commanded it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and spirit. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But there's a better reason. It's because the presence of God is within us that should motivate us into action. So why do we give presents at this time of year? And don't just say it's because it's what's expected. We do it out of love. We give gifts to those we love. Now, sometimes our love abounds and we even give out gifts to strangers, and that's even better. So why do we have God's presence among us? Because God is love. God wants to have a relationship with us. He always has. We've seen it from the beginning. We see it in the Nativity, where God loves us so much that He came and became a human. He comes to us in the form of Jesus so that He can fully experience what it's like to be human. He can better sympathize with our experiences. We can better relate to each other. He died for us out of love, and love restored Jesus back to life. He will return for us because He loves us. He will never leave us or forsake us. So if the presence of God, that is His Holy Spirit, lives within us, then God's love is in us. We may be the only sign of God that some people will ever know. So let us live and act in love, knowing that God's presence for us is His love.